The second book of Samuel is really the story of David as king. In 1 Samuel, we read of the failure of man's king, Saul. But in 2 Samuel, we read of the enthronement of God's king. The book of 2 Samuel focuses on David from the time of the death of Saul as he comes to first be king of Judah and then king of all of Israel. He's been called from being a sheepherder. He has won victory over Goliath. He has been persecuted and been an outlaw under King Saul. But now he's made king of all of Judah, and then later from chapter 5 over Israel as well. You can see in Saul man's choice. He is the kind of king that the Israelites wanted. The Israelites wanted a king like the other nations. And here Saul was tall, he was handsome, he was powerful, he was popular. He was the kind of man that the people of Israel wanted as king. And he failed. He started well, but he failed horribly. In fact, he spent most of his 40 years as king in bitterness, in jealousy, in envy, in hatred, in malice, in seeking the life of the man after God's own heart, King David. But David was a man after God's own heart, not because David was perfect, but because he confessed his sins, his imperfections, his transgressions. He hid himself from God. God was his rock, as we've just sung. How he had a real walk and a relationship with God. That was his testimony that we were just singing. There's nobody in God's word who seems as versatile as David. David is the shepherd. He is the psalmist. He has given us the hymn book and the prayer book of the Bible, what Spurgeon called the treasury of David. The middle book of the Bible, the largest book of the Bible, is mostly the works of David. In those long and lonely nights out looking after the sheep, he observed God's magnificent creation. He was lonely and he turned to God and he turned in prayer and he understood more of God's creation. He had a love for God's creatures, he had a love for God's creation, and this is all reflected in the psalm book and the hymn book and the prayer book of the Bible, which is the middle book of the Bible, the heart of the Bible in many ways, the Psalms. He is a musician who's so gifted he comes to play before the king. He is the soldier. He becomes a great captain, a great general. He leads Israel's armies to magnificent victories. Israel reaches its greatest extent, its golden age, the zenith. The high water mark in Israel's history is David's great empire that he extends. He is shown as a friend, like the friend who sticks closer than a brother, with Jonathan. He's not only a poet, but he is also a man who is shown to really love God and to be generous with people and even be very generous with his enemies and gracious and merciful. But ruthless when it comes to disloyalty. When this man comes at the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel thinking he can ingratiate himself with David by giving him the story that he had killed King Saul. Well, of course he hadn't. Saul had died at his own hand, actually a suicide. Saul had left the kingdom in disarray, in division, in defeat. Saul had taken his own life on a lost battlefield. But somebody thinking he could profit from this runs and tells David, thinking he'll get a reward to say, I killed King Saul. Instead, he gets more than he bargained for. He gets cut to pieces because David is so in mourning for the loss of the king of Israel and for his best friend Jonathan. He cannot tolerate disloyalty, treachery, and even though this man lied about it, well, that lie led to instant death because he had suggested that he had assassinated God's anointed king. And of course we get people misquoting that verse endlessly from David, where David says, touch not God's anointed. And whenever you're trying to expose some false teacher, some false prophet, some false shepherd, some charlatan, people say, touch not God's anointed. Which has got nothing to do with lack of discernment and an inability to see the fruit of a false prophet. It's got everything to do with don't assassinate the king whom God's prophet anointed. It's speaking against assassination, not speaking against critical evaluation of whether this person is teaching the word of God or not, or whether the fruit of his life is in keeping with the fruits of a prophet of God. So this touching of God's anointed has been yanked out of all context and has been massacred and misapplied and twisted so that in many people's minds they can't even see the whole point. But notice, he's a man who's so courageous, so bold and brave. David is one who loves wholeheartedly. He loves God, he loves God's creatures. He understands what is involved in serving and honoring God. And the Psalms are the greatest insights on a real relationship with God that you can have. As Martin Luther said, if you want to revive your prayer life, pray the Psalms. The Psalms show you the heart of God, because this is written by a man after God's own heart. He is faithful. He is modest. He attributes all his victories to God. He does not exalt himself, he exalts God. He is patient. He doesn't try, even though he's been anointed the king of Israel, he doesn't try to seize it. Even when Saul is in his hands, he will not assassinate the king. He waits for God's time. Even when Saul is dead, he doesn't seize the whole kingdom. He accepts being made king of Judah, his home tribe, and he's satisfied for 7 years to be king of Judah. He waits until all of Israel calls him to be king. He doesn't try and seize it or to usurp. This man is patient. He's no revolutionary. He has faith, and he knows how to repent. Yes, he sins, but he has real repentance. David and Saul both reigned Israel as kings, and both reigned for 40 years. But what a contrast between them. Because Saul was a failure, and David was a success. Saul, to this day, his name and his kingship is actually a blot on the history of Israel. But David is still honored and respected as an honor. And Jesus is called the Son of David. Not only is our Lord Jesus the Son of Abraham, the sacrifice, who takes away our sins, the Lamb of God, but he is the Son of David, because he's the King. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Doesn't matter who is president, Jesus is King. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator, Eternal Judge, the one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Saul had a brilliant beginning. Great victory over Jabesh-Gilead, rescuing Jabesh-Gilead from the hands of Nahash the Ammonite. But he spends the last 35 years of his reign in bitterness, insecurity, failure, and instead of fighting God's enemies, fighting God's man and God's will. And he dies in despair by his own hand, leaving his nation divided, torn, and defeated. Interesting how David, though, also started off badly in a sense, because after David spared Saul's life, Saul, still seeking his life, David flees to the Philistines, and he associates himself with the enemies of God, and he even becomes an ally of them, although he never fights against Israel. But this is about as close to treason as you could get without actually crossing the line. During a time of war, he actually makes himself an ally of the enemies of Israel, and that just shows the time of despair. And you can discern this also in the Psalms, when there's a lot of very despairing, where God seems so far away and David is in depression. But notice, he waits, and then when he turns to the Lord, and you can also see in the Psalms when David turns to the Lord and he really seeks the Lord, and he is in a complete attitude of trust. He wins his great victory at Ziklag, and then he gets the throne of Judah, and then finally of all of Israel. It was while he was at this victory after Ziklag that the messenger comes and tells him that King Saul is dead. And he then makes his capital not where Saul had his capital in Gibeah, but in Hebron, because he seeks the Lord, and the Lord guides him to go to Hebron. He starts off his kingship seeking God's guidance. Now, Hebron is one of the most ancient cities in all of Israel. It existed in the time of Abraham. Hebron became the possession of Caleb. Give me this mountain, Caleb, one of two faithful scouts. And it was a city of refuge established under the time of Joshua. Hebron becomes David's capital for the first 7.5 years of his kingship. And this is 15 miles south of Jerusalem, it's well situated because it's basically between the Philistines and the family and followers of Saul on the other, in what is the northern kingdom or Israel. But David now selects Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the stronghold. It's the strongest city in the whole area of Israel. It's a mountain city. It is bordered on three sides by very steep cliffs. It is almost impregnable. And he decides to take that. In fact, this is an ideal city to take, because not only is it between the north and the south, between the tribes of Judah and the northern tribes, so it would be, so to speak, neutral territory. It's not in Judea, it's not in the northern tribes, it doesn't belong to Benjamin, it doesn't belong to Judah, it doesn't belong to any of those tribes. It is a neutral place, and that will then be the unifying capital for all of Israel, for the 12 tribes. And God gives them a tremendous victory. Brave, bold assault through the waterworks up into the city, and his men take Jerusalem. And immediately, what is David's first concern? To bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The political center of the capital must have God at the center. And you can see this in the Christian history of Europe too. How wherever you had the parliament or the capital, you had to have the cathedral. The cathedral and the parliament went together. Because, and even down in Cape Town, you can see how they positioned. Here's St. George's Cathedral right next to the entrance to Parliament. The whole idea was that you've got the Ministry of Grace and you've got the Ministry of Justice. Those with the sword and those with the keys are meant to work separately but together, both under God, ministers of God. And David tries to have a God-centered kingdom with the Ark of the Covenant at the center. But David wants to build the temple. But God will not let him. Your hand has too much blood in it. You can prepare for it, but your son must build the temple. So David is the one who gathers the resources, gathers the men, gathers the specialists, gathers all the best in terms of carpentry and stonework in all of Israel and from the neighboring countries, and even gets the timber from Lebanon. And he prepares all the treasure in order to build the temple, but he is not allowed to build it. He even selects where to build it. He even buys the threshing floor right there where Abraham had once attempted to sacrifice his son Isaac, and at that very spot is where the Holy of Holies is to be built. So David selects the spot, David prepares the material, but it's Solomon who builds the temple. When we look at David, he begins his kingship at age 30. He's at the zenith of his career. And interesting also how the son of David, the Lord Jesus, begins his ministry also at age 30 on earth, when he begins his miracles and work. Notice at the beginning of 2 Samuel, this great song, the Song of the Bow, where David sings a funeral psalm of mourning the death of King Saul, and he seems to forget all the horrible, terrible, evil things that King Saul does, and he focuses on the good things of Saul. And, of course, Jonathan, his best friend. There's a noble character. He's not bitter, despite having been made an outlaw and having suffered so much at the hands of King Saul. He still honors Saul for what Saul did right. There's a great spirit of forgiveness. In fact, you can almost sense in it something of the spirit of the greatest son of David, who could pray from the cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." That grace and that mercy, no doubt why David could be called a man after God's own heart, able to be gracious even in victory, able to be patient, and able to have power and wealth and honor and not to let it corrupt him. A man who began with God, a person who could lead the people in the worship of God. But we don't only have that. We do have also in Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a great covenant where God makes a covenant with the house of David. In 2 Samuel 7 we read that the Lord will say, the Lord says to him, "I have been with you. I have cut off all your enemies. I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people Israel, I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, will no longer be disturbed by wicked people who will oppress them. I will also give you rest from your enemies. I, the Lord, myself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed them. I will be your father. You will be my son. When your child does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from your descendants. Your kingdom, your house, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The Lord makes a covenant with David, which is established in many different levels and many different ways. But of course, the greatest of the kings to flow from the house of David is our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns forever and ever. But along with this great man, you have a great fall as well. And at one point, you see in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it starts with these ominous words. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. Here, this great, courageous, bold warrior of God, who was so often the first out there who was fighting God's battles, the time came when kings would normally go off to war, and he remained behind. Why he remained behind, we don't know. But he's wandering around on the palace walls. He's distracted. He's listless. Charles Spurgeon said, some temptations come to the industrious, but all temptations come to the idle. And the devil makes evil work for idle hands is another way that you can put it. And the thing about sin is sin always takes you further than you want to go. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. And sin always costs much more than you're willing to pay. There's a very high cost to low living. And David discovered it. Maybe he reached the point of thinking he's beyond being tempted. Maybe he reached the point of thinking this can happen to other people, but not to me. Whatever it was, he was on the walls of the palace and he looked down and there was Bathsheba. What was she doing bathing in full sight of the palace? Did she have an intention of this? We don't know. But the point is, whether she was complicit, whether this was deliberate, is not totally clear, but it's possible that she had a hand in this too. But nevertheless, David didn't look away. David did not flee like Joseph from the temptation. He considered, he looked, he lusted, he coveted, he lied, he stole, he ended up murdering. He broke 5 of the commandments. And as a result, great evil came upon the kingdom. Now, God gave David a full year to repent, because the baby was born, his faithful soldier Uriah the Hittite had been killed in battle by conspiracy between him and his general, but to put him into a place of greatest danger, then to withdraw and to leave him defenseless before the city gates, which is the best defended parts of the enemy stronghold. And after he died, David took his wife to be his own. Now, the child is born, and then along comes Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet, very wise, because you're confronting a king, and the king has the power of life and death. So the prophet has to put this very carefully. And he takes a story about a man. He says, a great injustice has been done in your kingdom. And he gives this story, which David does not know yet, is a parable about himself. Here's this man who's got this lamb that's his family's pet, who actually sleeps in the arms, who eats even off their table, who's one of the part of the family in the real way. And along comes some guests to the neighbor, and the neighbor takes this poor man's lamb and kills it and gives it as a feast to his guests. And David's anger, his indignation, his righteous anger just rise up, and David says, the man who has done this deserves to die. Now you can see David could see the sins in someone else so clearly. So often we can see the sins in other people very, very clearly, but we can't recognize our own. And that's what actually hypocrisy is, when we can get so angry about somebody doing something that we ourselves are guilty of too. And we can be blind to it, which is why it's often necessary to have someone from the outside come and point it out. David could see that the person who's done this deserves to die, but he hadn't realized that that's exactly what he had done. Interesting also that those people who suggest that it's inappropriate to have pets and it's inappropriate to have such affection for your pets, that 3,000 years ago King David thought that a person who treated a pet with cruelty such as this deserved to die. And there's no suggestion in the Bible that David was over the top or that what he said was inappropriate or that he's just eccentric or something like that. Love for a pet is not just a 20th century phenomenon. Love for pets goes back at least 3,000 years, because King David felt the same. And imagine Nathan's courage when he points the finger and says, "You are that man." And David repents. And Psalm 51 is the record of David's repentance. As a sin was so evil, his repentance was wholehearted. And yet there was terrible consequences, hideous consequences. The baby born of this union dies. David goes into great mourning. His kingdom becomes divided. His wicked son Absalom starts a revolution and a civil war. Many people die. David himself has to flee his capital. The sword does not depart from his kingdom. His last days are marred by the consequence of this. Not only do we see the truth of be sure your sin will find you out, but we see that whatever man sows, that shall he reap. There are consequences. Yes, God can forgive. In fact, the moment that David repents, Nathan says, "And the Lord has forgiven you." But the Lord's forgiveness does not necessarily free us from the consequences. You can hammer a nail in a woodwork, and you can pull a nail out, but the scar remains. There's still a hole in the door. And so it is that we can sin, and yes, God can forgive, but that doesn't free us from the consequences. And David's nation suffered, his family suffered, terrible suffering. He had the great agony of seeing his son, Absalom, who he dearly loved, literally drawing the love and the affection of his people away from him, subverting the people's trust in the king, enticing the people to be subversive. He is guilty of sedition under the very protection of the king, and then leading a revolution and a rebellion that leads the country into civil war. And then David even has to mourn the death of his son Absalom, as Absalom's long hair gets him into big trouble, as gets entangled in a tree as he's fleeing through the woods, and he is put to death by the general who sees that no good can come of the king's order that this man is to be allowed to live and to spare his life. He realizes there is no safety for David's throne until this traitor be removed. And David mourns, and he forgets about all of his men who've been fighting for his kingdom, and he mourns, in fact, for this traitor, which he is rebuked for, because, in fact, what is he saying to the people who remained loyal to him when he's more concerned about the death of a traitor? Yes, it was his son, but his son was a traitor. And you can see the contrast. There is King Saul, an evil king. But he's got this good and gracious, godly son, Jonathan. Then you see this good king, David, who has this treacherous son, Absalom. Which goes to show that it's not all genetics. There is choice as well. Every one of us have the responsibility for our own choices. And even though Jonathan had a wicked father, he chose to follow the path of God. And he did not stay in as though he was doomed to disaster by being Saul's son. And David showed such mercy and grace to the son of Jonathan and had him eat from his table. And David continued to show his love for Jonathan by being kind to his descendants. But there you get Absalom. He has got one of the greatest fathers imaginable, one of the greatest kings ever as his father. And he is treacherous, and it just goes to show you can have, just as you see from both Eli and Samuel, two good prophets, and yet they had some wicked sons. So here in Samuel, it's not all happy reading. There's this terrible fall and defeat for David, and yet we see the hope that it's not that Christians don't sin, it's that Christians do not continue on in sin. They repent and they turn and they grieve for their sins and they do the restitution that they can. sin begins like a visitor, and then it becomes a resident, and soon it becomes a dictator. It does not stay just small. It starts small, but it can take over everything. And I'm sure David was not thinking in terms of all the consequences, but not only be sure your son will find you out, but what a man sows, that shall he reap. We can see how in Samuel, as you go through the book, there's some magnificent words. The last words of David in 2 Samuel 23, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of the Lord, he is like the light of the morning sunshine. And you get another one of David's magnificent psalms at the end of this wonderful book. When you consider his disgrace and the disintegration of his family and how the family becomes dysfunctional as a result of this one time of sin, we see an example of what to avoid. You can see how no matter how high you are, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. We never at such a point where we cannot fall. In the prime of his life, David is at the top. He's in the middle of his reign, and he goes through this midlife crisis, and the result is nothing but disaster. But notice also something else where he made a mistake. When he wants to bring the Ark of God into the center of his new capital, they brought it on a cart. Now, no doubt they were sincere, but God had given very specific instructions that the Ark of the Covenant was never to be carried on a cart. It was to be carried by the priests on poles. And so it's not what we think that's important, it's what God says that's important. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark. No doubt he is sincere, but he's still struck dead, because he is acting directly contrary to what God said. Ignorance is no excuse. If you break a law and you say to the traffic officer or policeman or the judge in the court, "But I didn't know," they don't care. You should have known. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And God is not just after our sincerity, he's after our obedience. And so you can see here how when they brought the Ark, they thought they could bring the Ark of the Covenant and say, "No, surely God's going to be happy with us, this is a good plan." But God judged it, because they weren't doing it the way he said it has to be done. And again, it takes us back to Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus. God is a holy God, and God gives us laws, and he gives us rules, and he gives us instructions, and he expects us to take them seriously, and he expects us to obey it to the letter. This business of, "Oh well, God doesn't mind if we use the pagans as our model for worship, and if our worship is more like a rock concert, because God sees our heart." Well, that's a foolish argument just for starters, because when God sees a heart, he can see how rotten and corrupted it is just for starters. So these people who are deluding themselves with, "God looks at the heart, so I can dress like a slob, come unshaven and lead worship looking like I've just come from the beach and slept in my clothes, and act like some dysfunctional juvenile delinquent and be called a worship leader, and God, it doesn't matter, God sees my heart." Such a person is not even saved. They have no concept of the wickedness of man's hearts, the depravity of man, or the holiness of God. And so these people who say, "I'm a good person," are unsaved. They're lost. Anyone who thinks they're a good person does not understand the holiness of God, the law of God. They've never trembled before the cross of Christ. They do not understand the grace of God, or they would not say they're a good person. And today, the way worship is going in so many different ways, do they even know about the book of Numbers? Do they even know about those sons of Aaron who brought strange fire and who were struck with fire? Or this priest Uzziah who reached out to touch the ark, thinking he could help God? but he didn't fear God, he did not obey God, he didn't follow God's instructions. And David himself, despite his intentions being basically good, he had not paid attention as to God's clear instructions as to how the ark was to be moved. And therefore they were judged. There's another time when David made a terrible mistake too. He, in the latter part of his life, he wanted to take a census, and sometimes taking a census can be good. In the book of Numbers, they were actually ordered to take a census, but on this occasion God told him not to. But out of pride, he decided to number his kingdom, and the nation endured a 3-day plague. So there are clear examples of terrible consequences that occurred because the leader of Israel made a mistake. And so sincerity is absolutely no excuse, and it's no protection for us if we decide to ignore what God is telling us. 1 Samuel tells us of the failure of man's king. 2 Samuel tells us of the enthronement of God's king. But it's not that he did not fail, it's that he repented when he failed. And we have in the Psalms the record of David's struggles and David's faith and his courage and his fears and all of his doubts and all of his indignation about the unfairness and the wickedness and the injustice of others. But he brings it all to God. And so the Psalms show us how to be a man after God's own heart. How to be one who, if we fall, we get up again. If we fail, we repent and confess. If we turn off the right path, we come back to the right path. And David is that man. He is that man who has been honored more than any other king in the history of Israel. Not because he's got a perfect record, but because he served a perfect God and he knew his sinfulness and he understood the holiness of God and he really knew how to repent wholeheartedly. May God grant us that same spirit of David, that we would know when we have gone down the wrong path and we can do a full U-turn, and when we have failed, that we will know how to pray in the words of Psalm 51. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for David, the shepherd king. We want to thank you, Lord God, that you are not only the son of Abraham, but you are the son of David. You are not only the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, but you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the conqueror. You are more than a conqueror. You are our eternal judge, and you are the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and grace in taking one who was the youngest in his family, one who was the least, one who was a humble shepherd boy, and raising him up to be not only the captain of the army of the king, but being the king himself. We thank you, Lord God, for the records that we have in the Psalms of the faith of David. We thank you, Lord God, for the books of Samuel and all that we can learn about this magnificent king. And we ask, Lord God, that something of the faith and the devotion and the worship, the loyalty, the generosity of David would be in us too. Help us, Lord God, to learn to follow that which was good and noble and upright in David. We pray, Lord God, that you may give us something of the Spirit as we pray and sing our way through the Psalms. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.